Well, wonderful, wonderful worship. And as you're having a seat, we're going to welcome the other campuses joining us right now and move into our time in the Word. Before I do, I just want to give you guys a very, very quick update. As many of you know, I was out a couple of weeks ago, actually for a couple of weeks, last week by design, as we heard our campus pastors share a bit of their vision for our church, and that was a rich time. And then a week before that, I was out because that previous week, so 2.5 weeks ago, I got COVID. And here's what I want to say about that, because I'd never got it before and feel blessed there. But I'll let you know very briefly about my experience this way. And that's that every time you tell somebody you got COVID, what do? They tell you about their experience with COVID, right? Like, it's just, how self-obsessed are we as a people? But that's always what happens, right? So if you say, hey, I got COVID, and you know, they're off to telling you about themselves. So if I did that this morning with you and said, hey, I got COVID, and you said to me, well, you know, I got COVID and it was nothing. Like, you know, it was like a sniffle and I barely noticed I have it. Then here's what you need to know. I don't want to talk to you anymore, ever again. I don't, because that was not my experience with COVID. I wasn't in the hospital, but man, it's like some of you, you know, it hit me rather hard. And, you know, I got an infusion therapy and other stuff, and I still had a rough go. And I'm at probably about 80, 90% today. So if you hear it in my voice or what have you, I don't think I'm contagious. My doctors tell me I'm not, but I'm still feeling just a little wobbly, but definitely on the mend. And so if you are somebody that got hit hard with it or even ended up in the hospital, you have my forever sympathy and empathy. I get it. And if you're a COVID denier, you're crazy. Now, we're moving into a new, we're moving into a new series today, and I really am excited about where we're going. It's one of the reasons I begged God to, you know, let me get well and get my energy back, because I've been so excited for over a year now on the journey that we are starting today. Because here's the deal: over the next year, we're going to embark on 7 different trailheads over the next year through one book in the Bible, the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a rather long book, and we're going to go through some valleys, we're going to go through some vistas that are going to give us a vision of what life in Christ and what life with each other can and should be about. We're going to look at a myriad of different topics that I believe you're interested in, because your soul yearns for Jesus and your soul yearns for the life that he has for you now and for all of eternity. And this book promises to deliver. So I don't want to say it too strongly, but I've probably never been more excited about a journey through a book in the Bible. And I've preached through verse by verse at least a quarter of the Bible since I've been with you guys here for 15 years. Never been more excited than I am right now. So we start today with this first trailhead, this first series that starts with my very, very first topic, or my favorite topic, and that's grace. So why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray, and we're going to dive right in. God, I don't want to engage in hyperbole, overstating something for the sake of effect, but I am excited, as you know, my heart, about where we're going over the next year as a church. Lord, I know that your Spirit has seen fit to give us the very words of yourself in the Bible. I know that your Spirit illumines our hearts and our minds as we look to your word and deduce truth for our lives. And God, I pray that as we do that, that your Holy Spirit would superintend this entire process. God, as we're going to see as we go along today, there are some folks that have come in here at their worst. They're beat up, they're bruised, they're a sinful mess. But they're looking to you, and they're reaching out, and they're saying, help. And Lord, all of us have been there. If we're not there right now, we're going to find that there was a church that was there today, God. And yet your grace, your goodness, your power, and your presence were upon them. Be that way to us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So if you entered into my personal life, as I sometimes let you guys do, and I was to share with you what my favorite kinds of movies are, you would find that I like action movies, adventure movies, even comedies, and some romance movies. But when you look closely at my life, I tend to like movies that have a very simple theme, and here it is: good triumphing over evil. Those are the movies that I tend to like. So you might not clap at this. I like the Lord of the Rings trilogy because it's good triumphing over evil. I tend to like Lethal Weapon because it's good triumphing over evil. I like any movie in which there are good guys and bad guys and the good wins over the bad. And if you can relate to this at all, then what you need to understand is that this is a thoroughly biblical theme. The Bible says that there is evil in this world. The Bible says there is good in this world, that God hates the evil. He champions the good because he made everything originally good. And so it should do our hearts good whenever we see a good triumphing over evil or in movies imagining such. And the only problem with this worldview of good triumphing over evil is that the Bible then takes it one step further. Now, don't miss this, because it's a very uncomfortable step, and it's a step that our world and culture today rejects, but you and I don't. And here's the step. The Bible tells us that this good and evil inhabits every single human soul, including you and me. That's what the Bible affirms. And it's funny because our world today is all about, hey, we hate evil, we want to be into good. What they don't understand is that when you look inside, God says, well, that same thing resides inside you. One of my heroes who's now passed on and is in heaven is Dr. Larry Krabs. Some of you know Larry was a dear friend of mine and an influence on my life. And Larry once told me the very personal story of 1999 when he was living in Denver and the Columbine Massacre occurred. Some of you are old enough to remember that. It was kind of the start of what is a tragic and sad pattern in our nation where somebody goes into a crowded space and unleashes death upon them. And this happened with two kids at Columbine High School, and they massacred some of their fellow students, and it was just an awful, atrocious thing that got national attention. At that time, Larry was a prominent psychologist in the nation and living in Denver, and so the Denver media asked him for an interview, and he agreed. And at one point in the interview, the young gal said to him, Dr. Crabb, how do you explain this? How could these boys do what they did? And without blinking, Larry dug deep into his Christian worldview and said, well, that's simple. There's evil in this world, and evil things happen in this world. And it was evil living inside these two boys, even though they were created in the image of God. And then he said, and evil lives in all of us. And she said, are you saying that all of us could have done something like that? And he said, yeah. He said, unchecked and unredeemed, evil runs rampant, even in the human soul. The Bible says that we are all, that the human heart is wicked beyond measure. Who can understand it? And he said, so yeah, that's what the Bible says. He says the Denver media never asked him for an interview again. He said, that was the end of my exposure in the media because our world does not want to hear anything like that. It's a difficult pill to swallow. That there just might be that kind of evil in every human heart. And yet, here's what you need to know, gang, and it's going to set us up for 2 Corinthians, is that it's an indispensable precursor to the gospel. That there is good and evil in this world, including inside you and me, and it's why Jesus came, and it's why every person on planet Earth needs the redemption that he offers. I mean, if you don't believe me, then I have to ask you, what did he save you from? Have you ever thought of that? If you're a believer here in Jesus today and you believe in redemption, then answer the simple question, what did he save you from? The way that many, many Christians seem to respond today is that he saved me from a few mistakes and a lapse in judgment every once in a while. And I sit there and go, really, really? So you're just so good that Jesus just makes you a little bit better. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he saved us from our sin and our wickedness, from an eternity in hell that we were born into because of our sinful nature, and that Jesus came to save us from that. Schrader, when he was alive, our pastor friend used to say that the problem with Christians today is that our view of ourselves does not descend low enough, and our view of God does not ascend high enough. And he's right. And so part of the reason that this is important today, and if this makes any sense to you today, is that this is where the book of 2 Corinthians is going to lead us. And so as we dip our toe into the headwaters of this book today, here is the very profound opening theme of the book, and it's our only and main point today. This is the only thing I want you to take with you today, but this is enough. And that is that this book is going to tell us in the first two verses that when God's grace meets our worst, that evil inside of you, grace wins. Did you know that? That's the hope of the gospel, that once God's grace meets our worst, and believe me, you have a worst. Bible says grace wins. So look with me at the opening salvo of 2 Corinthians verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and you're going to see what I mean. Here's what it says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are thinking right now, well, this just sounds like the opening to all of Paul's letters, and in many ways it is. But when you understand the backdrop of the book of 2 Corinthians, what scholars call the setting of this book, this opening phrase, these opening words become actually very robust and meaty. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to walk you rather quickly right now, but it's very, very important that we do this through three sets of fast facts about this book that we're going to be studying. Three sets of fast facts. I'm going to walk you through some fast facts about the church in Corinth, and then some fast facts about the culture around the church in Corinth, and then some fast facts, and we're going to do them really fast, about the struggles of the church. So the church, the culture, and the struggles. So first, let's start with the church itself. Paul founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey sometime between 49 and 51 AD. As some of you know, Paul the Apostle founded most of the churches in the New Testament. He went on three different missionary journeys, starting in Jerusalem and then going all throughout the Middle East and eventually crossing over into the western part of the world. We'll get to that in a minute. And on his second missionary journey, he founded the church in Corinth. And here's the second fast fact. It was a very powerful start in both quantity as well as quality. What do I mean by that? You can read about this yourself in Acts chapter 18. This is where it's all recorded. I'm not making any of this stuff up. And it tells us there that when Paul first started preaching the gospel in Corinth, many believed and were baptized. And then two verses later, when Paul's kind of discouraged because of the pushback he's getting, God actually speaks to him verbally and says, there are many in this city who are mine. And so there was this, not revival, because there wasn't a church to revive, but there was this profound upstart of a quantity of people coming to believe in Jesus that formed this church. And then there was a qualitative aspect to it, because even some of the very respected leaders in that town came to believe in Jesus. It tells us in verse 8 that Crispus, the synagogue leader, imagine that, the leader of the Jewish synagogue, came to Christ because of Paul's preaching. And so there was a powerful start to this church. As a result of that, third fast fact, Paul stayed 18 months, almost longer than any other church he ever stayed at, save for Ephesus. He stayed 18 months there, teaching them directly the Word of God. Can you imagine having Paul as your pastor for a year and a half, teaching you about God and all the things that he learned about him? That's what he did at the church in Corinth. And last fast fact is that there was a lot of pushback in that culture, just like there is maybe today, but even a lot more back then. And God protected this church, it tells us, through four or five verses, from persecution. So simply see, we're going to move on right now, a really profound and solid and powerful start to this church. And what makes this amazing church upstart even more spectacular is the rather difficult cultural setting that they were in. Some of you think that we're in a difficult cultural setting today to be the church, and in many ways we are, but you're going to see a lot of similarities right now between Corinth and where we are that made this spectacular church shine even more. So a few fast facts about Corinth. First is that we know from our history books, as secular historians tell us, that Corinth was a rather large, diverse population. We know for a fact that Corinth had about 1 million people in it back 2,000 years ago. That's a lot of people. That's three times the size of Scottsdale, about a quarter maybe of the size of Maricopa County. And that was 2,000 years ago when populations were a lot less. We know that that culture was a very multicultural place. It had Egyptians, Syrians, freed slaves, Jews. It was very multi-religious. I thought about it this week. I thought it was kind of like a modern-day Toronto. If you've ever been up to Toronto or know about it, it's kind of a melting pot of people. And that was Corinth back then. Second fast fact, it was economically and culturally very strong. Economically strong. Why is that so? Here's a map of that area during Paul's second missionary journey. You can find this stuff online. And you'll see in this map that it starts down here in Israel, where Paul's in Jerusalem, and he goes up through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and he starts all these churches, and then eventually he crosses over what we call the divide, the Bosphorus, that divides the east from the west, and comes over to modern-day Greece, and founds the church in Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and eventually makes his way to Athens, and then here it is, Corinth. And the reason I need you to see this is that Corinth was a very pivotal city back then. It was a trade center, which is why it was economically strong, that connected the Adriatic, the Ionian, the Aegean, and the Mediterranean Sea. So connected four major seas here in Corinth. And the way that they did it is that they, give me another picture here, dug a huge canal between these seas. Some of you who went on the journeys of Paul with me a couple of years ago, we were standing right on this bridge. You don't want to fall in on this one, right on this bridge. And we saw this amazing canal that they dug that made Corinth the city that it was. It was very, very strong economically, very prosperous. And as a result of that, third fast fact is it was thoroughly cosmopolitan for its day. Archaeologists in Corinth have unearthed theaters, bathhouses, an agora, a library, multiple fountains, temples. Cicero wrote in his memoirs that Corinth was the light of all Greece. It was the place to go. It was the progressive place of that day. It even held the famous Isthmian Games, which are kind of like the Olympics for that area. And so Corinth was the place to be. Sound kind of familiar today for some of you? Corinth was the cosmopolitan area. And as a result of these things, economic strength and cultural strength and cosmopolitan, when you take Jesus out of all of it, when you have a multi-religious environment in which most of those religions were not what God was about, then a fourth fast fact is that this culture quickly became highly decadent. Kind of like ours today. The Greco-Roman world, this was a Roman colony, Corinth was, touted their sexual freedom. We know for a fact that there was over 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth at that time. Prostitution, incest, all kinds of sexual sins were running rampant in that culture. They called it sexual freedom. God called it sexual sin. There was economic injustice. There was a big gap between the poor and the rich back then. A lot of poverty, but a lot of uber wealthy. And there was just general immorality. Why? Because they didn't embrace God's value system. And so kind of like, you know, anything goes. Again, kind of like today, where when people don't embrace the gospel, then it opens up the barn doors to all kinds of sin coming in. So add it all up. This is important. We're going to accelerate in just a second here. You have this spectacular upstart of a church with so many things going for them. And then this upwardly mobile cultural setting that is also highly decadent. And what happens next is tragic, but sadly a common story. And that is that due to the unchecked sinful nature of the people in the church at Corinth, combined with the cultural pressures that they were feeling, they quickly began to struggle with lots of sinful and downright God-disappointing things. And we know this because when you read the two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that are contained in our Bible, it's really hard to miss the obvious things that were frustrating Paul with this church. The first letter was written just a few years after he left them, probably 2 or 3 years. And then the second letter that we're going to study was written about 3 or 4 years after Paul left them. So just within a few years, we get a very clear picture of what this church was struggling with. And here's what you need to know. And that is that as we look at all the churches of the New Testament, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Rome, almost every Bible expert agrees that Corinth was the most mess. Corinth struggled the most with sin. Last set of fast facts. Here's what Corinth struggled with. First, you guessed it, sexual sin. The sexual sin of their culture had infiltrated the church. Some of them had fallen into prostitution, premarital sex, even incest within the church of Corinth. And this led to a breakdown in the family and to a high divorce rate. Second thing they were struggling with, and this is my phraseology, Paul had a different one, but for our terms today, they struggled a lot with social snobbery. Paul, in his first letter to Corinth, would call them factions, F-A-C-T-I-O-N, factions, where you get this group over here, and this group here, and this group here. Let's call them Sunday school classes. This Sunday school class here, this Sunday school class, this Sunday school class here. And unlike having a lot of unity in them, no. They started to say, well, we're about this, and we're about this, and we're about this, and you're wrong here, and you're wrong here. And yet none of them were really choosing any biblical sides. And so there's all these different factions, this social snobbery in the church, and that was creating a lot of problems. Probably the worst thing, believe it or not, was not sexual sin, it wasn't social snobbery, it would have been theological confusion. This church that had started so well now was confused about marriage and divorce, how to deal with the pagan religions around them, the role of love, how to even have corporate worship, even end times issues like the bodily resurrection of believers, they were all confused about. And all of this then led to division. That was their final and fourth struggle. This created a church in which people were taking all different sides and there was a lot of division, but nobody really understood what truth was. And then to make matters worse, and some of you are saying there's worse, yep, one more worse thing, is that when Paul confronted them on these issues, which he did, they didn't say, oh, thank you, Paul, for setting us right. Thank you for helping us understand the truth. We're going to try to get with the program. Well, by the way, which is what you should do when your pastor confronts you. But they didn't do that. No, quite the opposite. They developed what historians call an anti-Paul contingent within this church that tried to discredit him. They tried to say, you know what, you're kind of a false apostle. You're not really an apostle. And even though you started this church, you don't really know what you're talking about. And they say you aren't who you say you are, and you don't know what you're doing. And so much of what we're going to see in this second letter is Paul defending himself. Have you ever been both hurt and ticked at another set of believers in your life? Many of you have. That's where Paul is. He is hurt and he's ticked at the church in Corinth. And you're going to feel that as we go through this next year. And this is what, by the way, makes this letter so special to me, because as one expert Bible commentator says about this book, he says this is, and I quote, the most personal of all Paul's letters, filled with deep emotion. Because he's pleading with them to get right with God. He's teaching them the right things about God. And yet he's mad at the same time. Here's the bottom line. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. And even though they had fallen from the great heights of where they were, he has great hope that they can become what God made them to be. But he's not going to hold anything back. So you might wonder, why did we call this first series Get Real? Because that's what Paul's going to do. Some of you are longing for that within your life and within the church. You're going to love this book, because if ever Paul got real, he's getting real here. And so with all of this backdrop, I want now to look once again at these opening words, and now you'll see why they are so powerful and crucial. Let's look at them with a little bit more precision right now. And here it is, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now you understand that, right? Like they're saying you're not an apostle. He's saying, I'm an apostle by the very will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now here it is, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, along with all the other saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I don't want you to miss. You need to see this. This is really powerful stuff. Given the stark backdrop of this sinful and struggling church, which is arguably at its worst right now, notice what particular words and phrases Paul uses to describe them, and ask yourself, don't these sound kind of strange for a church like this? I mean, notice first that he calls them the church of God. He could have just said to all you guys messed up and hanging out in Corinth thinking you're the church, but he doesn't. He says to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out ones. It's the people of God called out from culture to form the community of faith as they focus on Jesus. And what you don't want to miss is that even though this church here in Corinth is in bad shape and at its worst, Paul still calls them the church of God. And he says God's grip is still upon you as his people. And lest you think I'm reading into this, I want you to look at the words of Paul Barnett, one of the foremost experts alive today on the book of 2 Corinthians, and look what he says about this exact phrase. He says it's striking that Paul should address this divided community by such a phrase. It is laden with irony. How could the church of God be so divided, a community of professed believers? He says Paul addresses them very probably this way to encourage them to become what God graciously saw them to be. What he's essentially saying is the reason God called them the church is because they are the church. And they're still his, even though they're at their worst. We'll show you why that's important in a minute. Calvin, who tended to be really hard on everybody, says the same thing. John Calvin says, we must always keep in view his recognizing a church to exist there where there was such a conflux of evils. In other words, even though evil can get inside the church, it's still his church. Now, hang on to that. We're going to put all this together in just a second here, but notice a second, even more powerful phrase that Paul uses to address this erring church. And this is one that caught me when I was studying this book over the last couple of years. And that's that he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the, say the word with me, saints. Would you have called them saints, yes or no? Probably not. With all the saints, and the connotation here is with all the other saints who are throughout the whole area of Achaia. So he's lumping all of them together. Again, this is going to blow you away. This is the Greek word hagios. It's used 200 times plus in the New Testament, and it literally means holy ones, H-O-L-Y, holy ones. It's the same word used to name the Holy Spirit. Hagios pneumas, Holy Spirit. So the same word used for the Holy Spirit, Paul's using to describe the church in Corinth here. I'm just getting started. It's the exact same word used of God in Luke chapter 1, verse 49. It's the same word used of the Old Testament prophets in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. It's the same word used of Jesus in Acts 4, verse 27. It's the same word used of the Bible, the Holy Bible, in Romans 1, verse 2. It's even used to describe the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that would exist at the end of time in Revelation 21, 2. And then here and in other places in the New Testament, Paul uses the same word, hagios, holy ones, to describe the people of God at Corinth and Achaia, the saints. Let that sink in a minute. This messed up church, steeped in all of its sin, and Paul's ticked at them, disappointed in them, and yet he opens his letter by saying, hey, guess what? Y'all are still saints. So you have this highly struggling church, complete with a great upstart that's now on the ropes. And in the opening words, he says, you're the church of God. You're saints. And I only have one final question for you. We have about 10 minutes left. And the question is, why? Or maybe more to the point, how? How in the world could Paul the Apostle call this decadent, struggling church saints and still the church of God? And the answer brings us back to our main point. Remember, it's the only thing I asked you to remember today. And that is that when God's grace meets our worst, grace wins. That's why. Here's what I need you to see. One last look at the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Here it is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he call them saints? How could he still call them the church? Only one word can explain it, and that's the word grace. Many of you know the technical definition of grace in the Bible. Again, the word appears 155 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word charis. The word grace literally means unmerited favor. I love how Larry Crabb said it years ago. I asked Larry once, you know, how do you define grace? And I love this definition. He said, it's simple. Grace is looking bad in the presence of love. That's grace. It's looking bad. It's looking your worst in the presence of someone, in this case, God, who chooses to love you. And that's what grace is. And that's what's happening here at the church in Corinth. That's why this is my favorite subject. It's the only reason I stay in the ring as a pastor. It's because God's grace has the power to win when we're at our worst. And that's the opening salvo of the book of 2 Corinthians. Doesn't matter how bad it gets for them, he wins. Because our sin can never outpace his love. The world's sin can never outpace his redemption. God does and will win at the end of the day. He wins in your life, amen. He wins in my life. And eventually he's gonna win over this culture and this world. Read the Bible, read the end of the book. He's given us a spoiler alert. And yet the reason that he wins is because of his grace, first and last. So what are the implications of this? We have just a few minutes left. And the implications of this today are immense, but to me, very clear. There's three of them that I want you to take home with you today. Three times take home implications. First, there's an implication in how we see God's present day churches today, you and I, not just our church, but any church in our culture today. There's an implication of how we see them based on this. And no matter how messed up they get, God still has his hand on them if they are his, and he still calls them his own if it's a church that he founded and Jesus was prominent in. And I want to be clear, this does not mean that God will not discipline his church. You're going to see that in this book. Not only is Paul ticked at them, God's ticked at them. And there's going to be these hints and these scenarios of discipline that God brings upon his people because he loves them. This doesn't even mean that pastors can't be disqualified if they cross the line. Of course they can, and they should. But all that aside, what we need to understand here is that God is saying, I'm never writing off my people, no matter how bad it gets. I'm never writing them off, no matter how crazy the culture around them gets. And so we should do the same. We should never write off any church that has claimed the name of Jesus just because they're hitting very difficult times. Like the church in Corinth, whether it's theological in nature, whether it's in practice, whether it's in their inability to love each other. If it's a church that has claimed the name of Jesus and which his Holy Spirit has resided in, then no matter how bad it gets, he still has his hand on them. And you and I need to see that. You know, as a result of this, I'm probably very embracive and some people maybe say loose about the way that I see churches that aren't like ours. I love church history because in the history of churches, there's been all different shapes and sizes of churches, right? All different denominations, all different sideshow theologies, all that stuff. But years ago, I cemented in my heart and mind that if they believe in Jesus, if they believe in the core doctrines of the faith, then no matter how crazy and off-skew they might get, they're still his, and in that sense, they're still mine. And I would beg us as a church to always have that view toward other churches, to just be open to them. It's why part of our vision now is to do church development in this valley. Because again, they don't have to be like us. They just have to be in Christ. And no matter how hurting they get, let's help. That's the first implication of this book, this opening words of this book. Second implication, and this will be even more personal for some of us here, is that we never write each other off. So the first implication, we never write any church off, but we also then, inside our own church, we don't write off each other. Now listen to this, even at our worst. I learned this in my very first church in Detroit in the 1990s. We had a lot of people come in off the streets, a lot of people struggling with obvious sin. Funny, I learned something in that church, and that's that rich people struggle with non-obvious sin, but other people tend to struggle with very obvious sin. So we all struggle with sin. It's just that rich people tend to hide it a lot better than those on the streets. So we had a lot of people come in off the streets, and they'd be obviously struggling with sin. I'll never forget one gal who came in. Her husband, wasn't even her husband, her boyfriend, who they had a child with, had just gone away to the big house for 20 years for dealing drugs, and they both came to Christ at this revival meeting literally days before he got arrested and sent to jail. And so here she is, a single mom, and she's a new believer in Jesus, and we started to disciple her and help her grow. And then she went out and found another guy and got pregnant with another child. And she came back to us and said, "I really messed up, and I feel bad." And then we said, "Hey, you know what? I mean, it's about grace, and let's get you back on track." So we embraced her again, now with two children, and then she went out and did it again. A third guy with a third child, and I can remember going to my senior pastor as a young, zealous pastor, and I said to him, "When's enough enough? When are we gonna finally, you know, do something about this?" He said, "What would you like to do?" He said, "You know, we've showed our disappointment. We've been tough on her. We've done everything we can to restore, but she keeps coming back saying, 'Forgive me.'" He goes, "Are you telling me we shouldn't forgive her?" And I remember saying to him, "Well, Kevin, what if she does it a fourth time?" He said, "Then we'll forgive her a fourth time." And then he said this to me, and I'd never thought of this up to that point in my life. Again, I was probably only about 25. He said, "Jamie, what if she does this for the rest of her life? Is there enough grace in the measure of God? Is there enough grace in the measure of our church to love her through all of this?" And then he said, "What about those sins that you haven't given up yet? You don't show them as obvious because they don't seem as real, like your impatience and your anger." He goes, "You're good at hiding those." He said, "But you don't seem to have gotten over those up to your life at this point." And I said, "Well, we're not talking about me. We're talking about her. But anyways," he had me cornered, just like some of you are getting cornered right now. See, here's the power of grace. Grace is not a place to wipe your feet. Grace is not a place where we shun God. But grace is a place where God says, "Even in your worst, I win. 7 times 70, I will forgive you. Not because of you, the whole nature of grace is undeserved, but because of my son Jesus, I will love you." Grace means we never write each other off. And then a final implication, and with this we're done, but this is probably the most personal for some of you. I prayed about this when we started this morning, is that grace also means, the opening salvo of this book also means, you never write yourself off. So the first implication is we don't write off the church. The second implication, we don't write off each other. But some of you are a gnat's eyelash away from writing yourself off right now. And I beg you not to do that. Some of you came in here today or at Cactus, Northridge Chapel, Fountain Hills, maybe watching online, and you feel extremely beat up. You're either getting crushed by the forces around you or maybe even by your own losing battle with sin. Guess what? The book of 2 Corinthians relates to you. The book of 2 Corinthians is right where you're at. And in the opening shot of this book, it screams to you, it shoots at you, God's grace, that you're still a part of the church. You're still seen as a saint by him because of Jesus. And it's all because of his grace. He still has you, and he's not letting go. I've shared this verse with you before, but to me, it's the quintessential passage that we need to apply when life gets most difficult and we wonder where God is. It's the words of our Lord, Jesus. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish," here it is, "and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I've focused over the years on this phrase, "no one." Scholars will tell you in the context that it certainly means the world around you. Nobody in the world can snatch you away from Jesus. It certainly means the evil one. The evil one and the spiritual dark forces cannot snatch you away from Jesus. But have you ever thought about this? It also means yourself, because you're included in no one. Part of the beauty of what we call eternal security is the fact that it's God's grace that has saved you. He called you. He wooed you away from your sin and into his fold. And even though you might be struggling back into that world, he still has you because it's his grace that saved you, not you yourself. And so maybe look at it this way. You don't even have the power to snatch you from his hand. He says, that's the power of my grace. That's why I say, even at our worst, grace wins. And some of you need to just simply today stop writing yourself off, no matter how bad it gets. His grace means that you are never beyond his reach, that he still has you. And gang, I'm here to tell you today, if I did not believe that, I would quit tomorrow. I would not be your pastor, because some of you are such a mess, if I didn't believe that. I'm serious. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have hope, but I do. Probably for some of you, more hope than you have for yourself. Lean on that. We love you because God loves you. We have great hope for you because he says he's not done with you yet. As Kevin and Rustin taught us this summer, even when we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Because he's not letting go of you. Even at your worst, grace still wins. So here's the point as we begin our journey today. In order to get real in life, you got to first get real with God. And the only way to do this is through his grace. Because from this, all else flows. He loves you. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. And you need to do that today. You don't deserve any of it. It's what makes grace, grace. But his grace can handle you at your worst. That's what this book's gonna show us. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving me the energy here today. And Lord, it's kind of easy because this is such an amazing thing you're leading us into, this journey through the book of 2 Corinthians. I don't want to oversell it, but I think it sells itself. Lord, we have here a church that was arguably at one of the worst points of any church in the New Testament, and yet you begin by saying, hey, you're the church, you're the saints, and grace is still operative. And God, I pray that that message will ring loud and true to any of us here today. It brings up a lot of questions, Lord, of what about this, what about that, and what about this? But God, I pray that we'd resist some of those whispers today, though there's answers to those things. And that, Lord, we just very simply focus on the truism that your agape love can never wane and your charis grace will never stop. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.